We have reached the last installment of this mini-series that we had. And the title or guiding thought of tonight, as we will go through the verses 6 to 11, is the strong consolation of the godly soul, as the main title of the whole mini-series was the deep depression of a godly soul and the way to a strong consolation. And one of the things we were saying from the beginning is that this will only work out for those who trust in God, those who have a healthy relationship with the Lord. It's not a kind of a prescription for anyone, for everyone that goes through trouble and stress and problems. And it can help someone if it is approached with a desiring attitude that they really want to have something from it and may lead them into that good relationship with the Savior. So before we go into this, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with open hearts, and we pray, O Lord, that they be filled with the spirit of humility, so that we may receive your word as it comes to you. May this word be a healing balm for anyone who's going through depression, confusion, or personal problems. And we pray, O Lord, that each and every one will be helped by this. We thank you for what we've learned so far, O Lord, and we realize how important it is that our anchor is still in the veil, in the rock of ages. So we pray that you guide us through your spirit tonight, that we may, learn wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we looked at the fact that there were many things that were going against David, the man of God. Regardless of what he suffered at his personal level, meaning having lost the throne for a while, being humiliated, the pain that is caused by the fact that his very son is rebelling against him and has turned the nation, or part of the leaders of the nation, against David, the fact that he's being humiliated. But he did not complain about those things. He wanted to know that he is still in a good relationship with God and in God's presence, which in those days was understood that God's special presence is in the temple, in the tent of the meeting, and that being there for him was the place of safety and everything else. That is an important place, the important point to start moving on from, when our relationship with God is more important to us than anything, and the benefits that we have from being in communion with God and being in the communion of the saints and being able to worship together and praise the Lord together and learn from the Word of God together. These things have a great importance for us. And it doesn't matter how deep the valley is, there is always a way out. We have those promises in the Word of God. So we looked at the fact that often it's good to talk with ourselves. Because a part of us, and I'm not talking at a composition of the body physical, spirit, and soul. I'm talking about some components of who we are as persons. The spirit, and I'm talking about the believer, the spirit is always full of hope. But the soul, the one in the experiences that we have too, who is always being assailed by the problems, affected by the circumstances, needs a word of encouragement. And that's what is meant by talking to oneself. And this is what David is doing in verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? So what are you doing here, my soul? It's the question that comes from inside to inside of the being of David. It's not like when Elijah was running away from Jezebel and he's hiding and God finds him there and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? In other words, what's happened to you? Why are you cast down? Here it's the spirit, the faithful spirit asking the depressed, the distressed, the oppressed soul, why are you cast down? And why are you disquieted? You know what disquieted means? It's something deep. It's when you are not quiet. When you are troubled. When you can't focus on anything because you are being assailed, assaulted by all sorts of thoughts and problems, and how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to sort this out? And you are not quiet. You are anything but quiet. And a troubled soul is not a good thing. And it's an experience that none of us is exempt from. It comes to every one of us more or less often, depending on us. So, having looked at the fact that we are not going to try to get rid of the circumstances, we are not going to ask men for help in these situations, but we are to find our consolation right into the Lord. Don't think about the word consolation, as very often we just understand by that kind of encouragement, a source of encouragement. But it's more than that. What is a console? I'm not talking about those when they play computer games. That's not a console, that's something else. But a console is probably, Andrew could tell us, you know, he's probably using that in his work. You know, when you put a strong prop, a support to something. So consolation is more than just empathy or sympathy. A console is more than one word. A consolation is like we are being told in the New Testament, bear each other's problems. And above all, it's to have the Lord as your support, as your console. That's true consolation. That's true prop, true help, true support. This is God that does that. So this is what David is doing here. We go into verse 6 now. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. So now he's moving from talking to himself. He asks his soul why his soul is cast down. And now he's telling the Lord, this is the situation, Lord. My soul is cast down within me. So what is he doing now? The answer to this question is in the next sentence. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan. A good relationship. When you look back in time, even with relationship with the people, very often we have people whom we come to trust no matter what. We trust them because we know that we've never been let down by them. And it's always good to have someone around you like that. And you always trust them. And it's a great encouragement to know that you are not alone. But men are men, and we said last time that men have problems. Men are not everlasting. They are transient creatures. They have limited resources, limited strength, limited power. And probably you can only trust them for a while. And the best friends sometimes betray each other. So, but David says, I will remember you. He's looking back to some things that he will remember God from. It can be, and I said that last time, it can be his experience with God when he was being chased by Saul and all the other bad experiences he had. Some commentators and look at this in a metaphorical way and say, I remember you, Lord, from the ups and downs of my life. And I know that you are always with me. Others take it through the covenantal system. They go through the Old Testament and see what those words mean. What's Jordan, Hermon, the hill Mizar, all of these things represented something from the law, and especially the hill Mizar. It's a small, a low peak within the Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and they say that that was the place where the people received the law, and there God made promises to the people. That's where they signed the covenant with God. And they remember that God has taken the people through the Jordan to bring them into the promised land by performing a miracle. So it can be that. It can be that. But not always that. But David has a lot to trust God for, based on his past experience with the Lord. So, what I want to highlight here is also the value of these words as pictures. And what do they represent here? Because I will connect them straight with verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. So when you look at Jordan, if you are put Hermon and Jordan together, Mount Hermon is the source, is where the head, the spring of Jordan is. And it's an abrupt mountain. It's always covered by some glaciers. It's a very tall mountain. And especially in the spring when the water starts melting, the river comes with lots and lots of water, and there are huge waterfalls there as the river goes through the mountains. And they are noisy. Waterfalls, when it's a big volume of water, are noisy and they are scary. They're just as scary as the gloom we were thinking about this morning when the cloud is so dark and is so low and is so quiet. That's the opposite of this. When you see the river coming and the water is noisy and going through the rocks and that, and you see yourself little and weak and powerless against that. Life is like that for him. Looking at this, he was troubled. And attack over attack, bad news over bad news was coming to him from what his son Absalom was doing in Jerusalem. Things were not looking well at all. And he is a refugee in his own land. He has to hide away. And he's far away from the the temple, from the place of worship, is far away from the beautiful experience that he had when he was going for the corporate meeting, praising God together with the people, and also going to learn about the beauty of the Lord and inquire of the words of the Lord in the temple. So he was in a big loss, and now he's troubled. When is all of this going to be finished? And look at this. This description, if you think you have troubles, and I do, I have troubles, everybody has. We live in a troubled world. Man is born for trouble as the sparks going up from the flame. So meaning it's a strict connection. Being born, that means you carry the flame that will send the sparks up. So you there's trouble all the time. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of the waterfalls, of your waterfalls. So he's speaking about something that God has control over. I remember an experience many years ago, probably about 15 years ago or so, when we went fishing with someone on the ocean with a small one of the boats that people have, you know, those park in the front of the houses to some people. And that experience was there. Deep calls another deep. At one stage you are on the crest of the wave. And then you look down, and you look down as in a deep valley, and you go and you reach there and you look up, it's a mountain of water coming, but you are being lifted up there, and then you go down again, deep calls under deep, and one of us was sick all day long, lying down in the boat, because it was so bad. You know, that was a bad experience of instability. You get these, you get seasick. And it's not a pleasant experience. So this is how he was. You lose control. You wish you wouldn't be there. You wish you didn't go. You wish you would be home to stay in bed, and your bed was not going up and down, you know. But it's that. And then he says, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. So his news, his experience was going from bad to worse to worsest. You know, it's going bad and bad and bad and bad and bad. And worse at every moment. How could your soul be quiet when the noisy waterfalls of God are threatening you? And you know there is nothing you can do about it. But even in this situation, he has a word from the Lord. He says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. That's verse 8. This is why I asked for Psalm 30 to be read. Because it has that. When he says that suffering is only for a night, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Night is not forever. Joy comes in the morning. And that's written by David also, that psalm. So he had that experience. And we sang the other song, because God's blessing, God's protection is with us. He gives us a song in the night time and all the day long. God can do that. He is that for us. He is the solution to our problems. The people try to be pragmatic, and they often talk, you know, I have financial problems. When are they going to end? They will never go into end. Whatever I do, it seems to work against me. The more I try to fill the hole, I create another hole in trying to fill this one. And say, when is this going to finish? It's deep calls another deep. And when that comes and you say, trust in the Lord, you often may hear that. God is not a bank manager. Oh, God is. God has all the things, everything, and he will bring things, he will make things favorable to you. And somehow he is going to get you from that trouble, and a bigger blessing is coming at the end of that trial. So, he knows this. God will command his loving kindness. So he is personifying a little bit the loving kindness of God, the grace of God, as if it was a person, you see. God will command his loving kindness. The grace, loving kindness, steadfast love, one word in Hebrew, hesed. Okay? God commands that. What is that? What does that mean? God will provide for the moment. God will provide for the moment inside the situation. He is not going to probably take that situation away from you. But he will make sure that you are not going to starve. That you are not going to get worse health-wise. That he, whatever the situation is, that those who hate you are not going to have success against you. He will be a protective shield for you against all of those things. So, what he says here, in biblical terms, the Lord will command his loving kindness in daytime and in the night his song shall be with me. A prayer to God, to the God of my life. So his song will be a prayer to the God of my life. So he is pointing us here to the assurance of God's constant mercy. See, we learned about a little bit about the eternality of God. So God is eternal, he is everlasting. And that means he's perfect in that way. But all of his attributes are perfect. They are God's perfections. And to have a perfect love means an everlasting love. A steadfast love. Steadfast love means love in every situation. And what that means, I'm saying something that people say very often in their sermons, so I even haven't invented this. The people say, I can't do anything that will make God stop loving me. And I cannot do anything to make God love me more than he does. Why? Because his love is steadfast, meaning it's stable and it's everlasting. So we have to think about that. Love doesn't mean acceptance only. Love doesn't mean like, doesn't mean he loves me while he likes me, but when he's displeased with me, he'll stop loving me. No, when I'm going astray, he's going to correct me. And David knew that. He knew that some of these sufferings were God's corrections. Or, when I ask for a blessing, God will find the way, or will have the way ready prepared to bless me in a way that I will never forget. He will give me a what we call bad experience. He will put me through a trial only to polish me more. He will throw me into a fire to burn the dross so that the gold and the silver will come out shining. So that when he looks at me, he can see his face in my life. This is how I'm thinking about this. His love is constant. What does that love of God in the case of David consist of? I have it marked here. It is in the interior, in inward consolations that he has. All of a sudden, like nothing has changed. But all of a sudden, he looks there and he sees, instead of the noisy soul, the noisy soul that he has, everything seems to have changed. The birds start chirping. There's a beautiful sun, warm beam of the light from the sun. And there's a nice, coolish breeze. And a beautiful perfume of the flowers around. And that's not coming from outside. That's coming from inside. It's coming from the way God is directing his eyes. to see the blessing in everything that's coming. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, those who are the called according to whose purpose? God's purpose. Okay? Not my purpose, not your purpose, nobody's person but God's. So we know that. We know that, and we start thinking like that, and God is changing the disposition of our hearts. He's changing the disposition of our souls. David was not asking for the circumstances to be changed, although God does that later. He's not asking for anything. All he's asking is that he be on a straight, on a plain surface with God, that he'd be in a good relationship with God. I was thinking about the things that Psalm 30 and Psalm 42 have in common. Let me read further. I will say to God, my rock. So, what does he think about God? God, my rock. What does rock suggest? Strength. Stability, security. And the fact that God doesn't change. God is the same. We change, and when we change and when we go the wrong way, we think that God has changed. We started to listen to a message, or we did listen to a half an hour message today, on the parable of the lost son, the prodigal, and in that one was exactly this point that was made. You know, that there was a wrong situation, and then the son was brought back by the love of God, by the love of his father, by remembering how good it was when he was in the father's house, and he's being brought back to repentance. And from then, everything was wonderful. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And it's more explicit here in Psalm 30, verse 8, or 8 and forward. I cried to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. Meaning I called upon you, I cried. And a cry is different from just a nice quiet call. A cry is a very loud call that has connotations of urgency in it. I cried to you, O Lord, and to the Lord, to Yahweh, I made supplication. I asked for things. I ask for things, and this is a supplication. What profit is there in my blood? He was afraid that he would die. When I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? I mean, maybe we are not so daring to start. It sounds like he's bargaining with God. While I'm alive, I praise you. But if I return to dust, will that dust be able? Wouldn't it be better, Lord, that you keep me alive? You see, sometimes we can see that's a little bit inappropriate. Because people think that they do God a favor by coming to the Lord. This is where that expression is coming, I accept God. And when we don't have enough people accepting God, we try to alter the gospel to make Jesus acceptable. I'm not running away from the point. This is the point here. David dares to call, to talk with God like that, in a way that sounds like bargaining. You know why? Because he loved God. And he knew that God is his father. He knew that God is gracious. He knew that God's love for him is a steadfast love. But, and that's why he says, if I'll be turned into dust, my words, will it declare your truth? Oh, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. See, he's not just bargaining with God, he's appealing to his mercy. He's not bargaining to say, Lord, you are better off with me than without me. He doesn't do that, he didn't mean that. But he existed for only one purpose. Girls, what is the chief end of men? John, what is the chief end of men? Why did God create us? To enjoy him, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So the very purpose of men, of David, was to glorify God. To glorify God. And that was a very good point. And when he prayed, what happened? You have turned, for me, I mean, we're still in Psalm 30, verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. So it's a big difference. Mourning is when somebody is dead. Or when I'm afraid to die and I'm mourning for my life before I lose it, because after that I can't mourn. But he's turned into dancing. You see the contrast? So these two verses are contrasts. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You know this is coming, reoccurring in Isaiah 61 verse 3. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To what end? So God doesn't do anything without a purpose, without a plan. To the end, for the purpose that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. I know many translations that say my heart. I don't think it's fully correct. Because if you interpret it as the psalm should be interpreted based on the language and the style, we have a contrast here. We had the sackcloth of mourning. Sackcloth of mourning. And then the glory that will praise God. So what's glory? It's opposed to sackcloth. Sackcloth of mourning means probably the lowest grade of humility. So I am in a very humble position. You took that sackcloth of me. Now I am in a more glorious position. Let's read, I think Isaiah makes it very clear for us. Isaiah 61 verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees. Mean that trees is the word is terebinths, eucalypts, or if you want oaks, powerful, strong trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I'm going to make this point here. God, you have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that, in my gladness, I will sing praise to you. Now, I no longer have that sackcloth on me and ashes. Now I am dressing my Sunday's best, in my best clothes that I have. Now I am dressed in white garments. Now I have all the wonderful things around me. Now I will praise you. This is the point of the life of David. That was for him the Alpha and the Omega of his existence. To praise God. What do people do these days? I'm talking about the godless. When they have a success, when they had gone through a bad situation, finally reached the end, everything is fine, what do? Come on. They party. They get drunk. They rejoice in a bad way. They forget that it was God, if they have a thought of it, that God is the one that granted them that. So they should not be self-gratifying for the success they had. So for David, it's different. When he has come out of trouble, when God, he knows that God is the one that brought him to the safety, now that's his glory. And in his glory, in his joy, in his rejoicing, he's praising God. He's not self-gratifying himself. I had a virtual friend, that every time when it was his birthday, he was from a faraway country, he would say, today is my birthday. I didn't know, because I never met him. Today is my birthday, so bless me for my birthday, congratulate me. They use the word bless there, in that country. Oh, tomorrow is my son's birthday. Bless him for his birthday. David doesn't do this. He's not like the fool in the parable. We remember him when he's talking to his soul. He said, oh, my soul, now you have many things gathered that will last you for many years. Now you eat and drink and be happy, you know, rejoice. You have so many things. And God calls him Aphron. Men, mindless men, that's what Aphron means. You know, a schizophrenic. It's schizo means divided, split. And phreno is mind, personality, thinking. So when he was a schizophrenic, his one day is Napoleon, then he's Abraham Lincoln, and one day he'll probably be himself, and then he's changing all the time. But this man was Aphron, a man without a mind at all. He was a schizophrenic. He was a man without a mind, a fool. Your soul is not yours. It shall be required of you this very night. And all these things, whose will they be? So you see, in his success, David is praising God. Now back to Psalm 42. Finish it. There's another thought in verse 9, when he starts dealing with God. We already looked in the parallel with Psalm 30. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Why? And the pain is hard to describe, as with the breaking of bones. It says, like with a piercing, with a sharp instrument. My enemies reproach me. And that was for him the greatest pain again. So that's how he says. So he puts some things in a different order that then we will do it in English. But that's for emphasis also. Just let me read this slowly. As with the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? It's not only David's position. This was the position of Moses. You know, when God says that he will destroy these people, and now he says, I will begin with you and form me a new people. God did that once in the past, he's doing it again. And what does Moses say? What would the people think about you? Their God took them out of Egypt, only to destroy them in the wilderness. In other words, it's about your reputation, it's about your name, Lord. He was not concerned about anything else. He was not interested in becoming the seed of a new nation, of a new people. He's pleased with what he's doing, but he's concerned about the name of God, that his name will not be defiled. That's what we have in here. The first thing is about himself. Why have you forgotten me for all this? But then we realize that his bigger pain his greatest pain is not the fact that he is under oppression from the enemies, for if there is any oppression, that oppression actually is going one direction. They are pointing to his God. You see, your God gave up on you. Your God's no good. Your God will forsake you. You're better off having us as faithful friends, you know. You see, your God has taken the kingdom from you and gave it to your son. See what's going on. David, you have done quite a few things. Your God doesn't really love you anymore. He doesn't have any more reason to love you. But let me say this. Love which needs a reason to exist is not love. I remember a friend, a cousin, he's dead now. He was my colleague in high school. And he was Maria's first cousin and my first cousin by alliance. So he had a girlfriend, or girl he loved, and she loved him when they were kids in high school. And she tells him, "Oh, I love you, John," was his name. "Why do you love me?" And she gave him quite a few reasons. And you're right, he was not hard to love. He was a nice young man. And when she finished her list, well, it sometimes looked like our docket from the shopping, and the long list, and he says, "Only because of that?" See, that thing, although it sounded funny, has never left my memory, because I'm thinking about God's love. He had every reason in the universe to hate us and to destroy us. He had not one single reason to love us. Yet, he has placed his love upon us. He called us by our name. That's what he's telling Israel. He's applying to us in Isaiah 53. That's where one of our hymns is taken from. "I have called you by your name. You are mine." End of story. So this is the assurance that David has, so that he may be a happy man. First, he's dealing with God, he's inquiring, he's asking God why God has done that. Yet, God actually has not done it. He's learning something else. And we have that illustrated in or expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Read that verse week close to the end. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. "Now all these things happen," and I start with verse 11. "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he falls. No temptation, no trial has overtaken you except such as is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested," I would use the word, "to be tested beyond what you are able." I say that because tempted has a negative connotation. But we are being tested by temptations. And when God allows us to be tempted, but he is never going to tempt us himself. For God is not doing that to anyone. Because in order to tempt us, he would have to be tempted to tempt us. It's difficult, but that's the truth. "But with the temptation," with the trial, with the testing, he will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." This is very, very important to remember. And this is what guided actually David. He knew that all of these will come to an end. He knew that the Lord was with him in everything and through everything. And we see a change here. And I read verse 11. "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" So, is that like he's saying, what's the point? What are you gaining by being disquieted? Are you solving the situation? You know, the greatest peace is when you give up on trying to change the things you can't change anyway. So don't even try. And you'll be at peace. Because we have to accept many things we don't like and we disagree with. Hope in God! For I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. You see the change? I shall praise Him, it says in verse 5, for the help of His presence. And now here, I shall praise Him. He is the help of my presence, which means my existence, my countenance, my well-being, and the fact that now I'm no longer in ashes and sackcloth. I am now dressed in festive clothing, in the wonderful, the best clothing that I have. Now I'm a happy man, and for that I will praise Him. For He has helped me, and He will help me still after that. And I want to close with reading. Where is that? Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. I'm not taking it out of the context. This is referring to Jesus Christ and the security that we have in Him. But we hope in Christ. We hope in God. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. We go back to Jesus Christ. He's the rock of ages. He's the smitten rock that was following His people, the pre-existent Christ, throughout the wilderness. He is our rock and our salvation. And this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. And one song says, my anchor stands within the veil. Jesus Christ has entered, He has split, He has actually torn apart the veil that separated us from God. He entered the holiest of holies once and for all. And He loves us. And if we are in Christ and we have relationships, it doesn't matter what comes upon us. We hope in Him. We hope in Him. And that anchor will hold us from drifting away. And in that anchor, we are going to be sure. It doesn't matter how, to take the words of my favorite hymn, how the billows roll. You know, deep calls after deep. You know, at the noise of your waterfall. So He was shaking. But we know that it doesn't matter the size of the billows, the size of the waves, the speed of the wind, our anchor holds within the veil, within the rock of ages. Praise be His name. And blessed is the man that puts his trust in Him. So help us, Lord. Amen.